Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love these two verses. I think this is the challenge, the goal for the ultimate Christian experience, is to live up to these ideals in these verses. I could go so far as, and in fact, if you read my book on worship, you'll know this is, to me, is the ultimate goal of worship. Worship isn't something you just do in church or in a private time with God. Worship is an entire life devoted to God's glory in all that you say and do. I think this is the ultimate expression of worship in these two verses. But I just want to focus on a couple of words here and hopefully not take too long. Living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. I hope as we kind of dig in this, I'm going to make some connections here in the book of Romans and a little bit beyond. And because that phrase is amazing, a living sacrifice. On the surface, it's what you would call, might call an oxymoron, something that it doesn't make sense. An honest politician, something like that. You know, it just, it does, it on the surface, it just does not make sense. How can you live and yet be a sacrifice? We know from scripture and history, sacrifices pretty much always die. There's a couple of exceptions, but you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. They were clothed in skins. It never says what those animals were, but some animal gave their life to clothe Adam and Eve. You kind of read between the lines there. I think it was probably lambs. But there was bloodshed right there, an atoning, a covering, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I thought of Abraham and Isaac going up Mount Moriah, and Abraham's going to offer his son, and God provided that ram that was caught in the thicket as a sacrifice. That ram didn't walk back down the hill. He was offered. He was killed. He was slain. His body consumed in fire as a sacrifice. I thought of the Passover lamb over in the book of Exodus. That lamb was taken in, was kept, but it eventually was killed. And it was some of it burned, some of it eaten, but it died. Every day in the tabernacle, in the temple, sheep, cattle, goats, birds, continually sacrificed, slain, and their blood applied as atonement. There's people say if you walked into the temple, you would have thought you were walking into like a butcher shop, a slaughterhouse, because of all that was going on preparing these sacrifices. The only time I can recall, and it was late, I was tired, I didn't dig too much into this, but the only time a sacrifice in the scripture is found that I can recall, asterisks on that, that does not die is the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. And that cannot be what is spoken about here. In Leviticus 16:22, it says, and the goat, the scapegoat here, shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited. He shall let the goat in the wilderness. This goat was bearing sin, like the sacrifices. The Old Testament priests would go and they would place their hands on these sacrifices. If you had gone and offered a lamb or something, you would place your hands, identify yourself symbolically, ceremonially, placing your sins, identifying that sacrifice with you and your sin. And that's what they did with this goat. There's no way that cannot be a picture of a Christian believer. We don't carry that sin guilt any longer. This cannot be. The scapegoat, by the way, is a picture of the eradication of sin. That's the picture. Sin is not just covered by the blood. You can cover something up and it's still there. But this goes deeper, because through the blood of Christ, our sin is not just covered up or one day you could go wash it off and find it. No, it's eradicated. It is forgotten. As the psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, we are not the scapegoat. So what is that living sacrifice? I want to build up to it here. And yes, I printed my deal on the back of bulletins this morning, but build up to it. I want to build up to it. We're going to work our way through this verse. I want you to note here how important this. Paul's writing, I, first person here, Paul's writing, says he beseeches us. He beseeches us. I beseech you, therefore. It's important. Why else would Paul be beseeching us? It's a strong word. It can mean to entreat, invoke, exhort, almost begging someone to do something. And Paul loves to use that word. I looked it up, and it's used a little over 100 times in the New Testament in the Greek, and about 50 of those times at least were used by Paul. Depends on if you want to count Hebrews or not, it goes up higher. But over half the times this word is used, it's Paul. He loves to use this word. By the way, it appears four times in Romans. One is kind of an off chance I don't want to focus on, but there's three times in Romans he uses it as a plea for action from the believers in Rome that he's writing to. And I think, by the way, what he's telling them, it passes down to us too. This is good stuff. In Romans chapter 12, verse number 1 right here, he's beseeching us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We'll keep talking about that. In chapter 15, verse 30, he beseeches the Roman believers to pray for him. And while there's no reason to pray for Paul's ministry today, it is finished, it is over, I think the example of praying for the ministry, the work of the gospel, is a good example to follow, to lift up those that are carrying the gospel and reaching people, making the impact for God, to lift them up in prayer. I think that's a good example to follow. In chapter 16, verse 17, he beseeches us to mark them that cause divisions and practice false doctrines. And I think there's a good three-point outline right there you could follow. If you're a young preacher, you could write that down. That'll preach. That's what you say. That'll preach. That will preach right there. Be a living sacrifice, be a prayer warrior, and then also mark those that have that cause division. Mark out those promoting false doctrine. Now, it's easy to miss an important word here. He says, I beseech you, therefore. And I know Brother Tozer got in a little bit on this. There's an old saying, and he said it there at camp, and I'm sure you've probably heard it before if you grew up in church. When you see the word therefore, you look to find out what it's there for. He's building on an argument he has made before. You don't just start off a conversation and say, therefore. No, you lay ground arguments, you make some statements, and then you say, because of all that, therefore, here's my conclusion. Paul's statement is based on something he has said before this time. I think there's three possible cases here. One is, it could be in the entire book. It really could be the entire message, the first 11 chapters up to this point. That makes sense. I looked in John Phillips' commentary, Exploring Romans. It's a fantastic book. He does really great outlines, alliterates it all. But he said chapters 1 through 8, you see the principles of the gospel, and specifically the question of sin in chapters 1 through the middle of chapter 3, the question of salvation, chapters 3, middle of that to verse chapter 5, and then the question of sanctification, chapters 6 and 8. We have the problem of sin, the problem of salvation, that God saves us sinners, but then we have the process of sanctification. We're being made more like him down here on earth. Then you have the problems of the gospel, chapters 9 through 11, God's past dealings with Israel, chapter 9, present dealings with Israel, chapter 10, future dealings with Israel, chapter 11. It gets into some very interesting things, God's sovereignty, and also I think it answers a very practical question, because this whole time Paul has been building up, saying, okay, look, the Jew, the Gentile, they're all sinners before God. They all need salvation. The Jew and the Gentile are saved by the same Christ, the same Messiah, the same cross, the same empty tomb. But there's a question, well, what about Israel? Well, he spends a few chapters explaining that Israel, their unbelief has kind of opened the door for the Gentiles to come in. I don't have time to get into all that. So we could say, just dealing with that, that this therefore is built on the foundation of the gospel, that we're sinners. Christ provides salvation. God works the process of sanctification in those that believe in him. And that God is entirely fair and consistent in his dealings with man. That's fine. I have no problem with that. That could be. Could also be the therefore is a reference to what was just said. Maybe he doesn't. Maybe he didn't mean to go back to chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe he only meant to go back just the previous section. And my, what a section that is that closes out chapter 11. It's I think it's what you call a doxology. It's just this outpouring of praise, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath given, or first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It's a grand expression of the greatness of God. Paul could be saying, because God is so infinite in his wisdom and power and salvation, therefore we should offer our bodies a living sacrifice. I'm fine with that too. But perhaps it goes back thematically, and I would say it's the verses right before that. And to be honest with you, this is the one I probably like the best. I don't have a problem with any of these, but I'm just telling you, you got to figure out what therefore is there for. This third option, I think, goes back to chapter 11, verses 25 through 31, and this gets into that question about Israel and the Gentiles. And for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And I think that's what he's talking about, the mystery. Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. God's not done with Israel yet. They will turn to their Messiah. It's prophesied. Prophecy is pre-written history. It's going to happen. And it says, verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching election, they are beloved for their father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in past times have not believed, that ye the Gentiles, in times past have not believed God, ye have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. That because they rejected their Messiah, we have the church age, and we're able to, the gospel goes out into all the world. Even so, have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. It's this grand mystery, this part of the plan of God, that Israel would reject Christ out of their pride, out of their sinfulness. They didn't want to humble themselves and accept the Christ of the cross, the Christ that rode the donkey into Jerusalem. They didn't want the meek and mild Savior. They wanted the conquering Savior. And because they rejected him, now we have this opportunity, which is prophesied in the Old Testament. This gets deep, okay? This is deep stuff. now the Gentiles, us, I don't think we got anybody who's a Jew in here. If not, you hadn't told me that. But we have the gospel brought to us in part because God's not done with the Jews, but God is backed off from the Jews because of their unbelief. I kind of like this last one, but like I say, all three of these may be correct in some way, but there's a reason. He's building on something. He's building on something when he says, therefore. Note also, Paul's talking here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Paul's talking to people who are saved. He's not preaching to the world outside. He's talking to the people inside the four walls of the church in these statements. That's why I'm very conscious. I've heard a lot of preachers do a lot of preaching to people who aren't in the room. I like to preach to the people who are here. People outside aren't listening. People in here are the ones that know God, who are listening, who want to know the truth. Got to focus on that. I could get a lot of amens if I just rip and snorted on some of the things, you know, going on in this world, but what good does that do you? You already agree with me on all that, and I'm not changing their minds, but just the faithful preaching of the truth of God to his people. We need that. We need that. Now continue, note the next part says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God. By the way, it's an undisputable fact that God is a God of great mercy upon us. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, "For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which we swear unto him." Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." God is a God of mercy upon us sinners, humans, who do not deserve it. He shows us mercy. I think this probably ties back to the therefore. It's because of the great mercy of God shown in redeeming the lost sinner, shown in bringing in the Gentile into the fold of God, adopting us, granting us that imputed righteousness of Christ. I think this all goes into that therefore too. This is all foundation. We're talking to believers right here. This is a message for us this morning. To summarize everything in the first part of this verse is begging the believer who has tasted the salvation of God. They know that God is good, but he's saying, here's the next step. Here's something you need to do. Here's the call to action. What is that action? That we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It alludes back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In those days, you would take your lamb, your little, cattle, whatever you had, you would take that into the temple. You would present it to the priest. Say, "I'm here to offer such and such sacrifice. Here is my lamb that I have brought." The priest would examine it to make sure that it was fit, it was proper, that it was whole, all the different requirements on that. But this act of presenting the animal for sacrifice, so we are to come to God out of our free will. By the way, I think this is a free will thing here. God's wanting us to take the initiative and do this and present ourselves as a sacrifice, just as the countless Jews did in bringing their animals to the tabernacle, to the temple. What are we to present? Well, it's not silver or gold. It's not trophies. I always think back to the Greek legends of Hercules, and Hercules has given all these fantastic tasks he had to do, and he went and accomplished all these great things. And we don't have to do great things to impress God. God knows who we are. The only reason we have access to God, we have salvation, is nothing to do with us. It's all about him. It's all about the blood of Christ. It's all about the love of God, the mercy of God. What are we supposed to present? We're supposed to present ourselves. You know, that's a hard price to pay. You know, sometimes, you know, drive through, and they'll say, "Hey, do you want to round up your change for the Children's Miracle Network or something?" Like, I hate to say no for the kids, you know, and it's only 50 cents or whatever. And you just kind of, "Oh, yeah, sure, whatever, you know, just, yeah, round it up, whatever." Feel really bad when that's only like 2 cents. Like, "You want to round that up?" I'm like, "Yeah, I'll round it up. Yeah, sure. Why not?" You see these kind of things. You get the knock on your door, maybe, and it's a little girl. "Do you want to buy a Girl Scout cookie?" "No, but yes, I want to buy a Girl Scout cookie." Sometimes you just do things. A little kid comes up to you and says, "Hey, will you give my jump rope for heart?" "Okay, yeah, here, kid, $5. Just go away. Leave me alone." Y'all know the fundraising bit. You just kind of go along with it. But this isn't done out of guilt or convenience. This is a big deal. This sacrifice that we're supposed to offer is ourselves. This is supposed to be our all. I'm reminded of the story, and I've told it before, about the Christmas time, and guy was out there with the Salvation Army bell, ringing the bell, raising money, and just years ago, there was a sign there by the thing. It says, "What will you give to Jesus?" And the fellow took a lunch break, left the kettle sitting there, had the little sign, "What will you give to Jesus?" And this old drunk wino comes walking along. He sees the kettle, and he sees that sign, "What will you give to Jesus?" And reaches in his pocket, he pulls out, he has some change, he takes a couple nickels, throws it in, goes on walking. He gets about halfway down the block, and he stops. And turns around, he sees that sign, what will you give to Jesus? He goes back, he takes everything he's got in his pockets, all that money he's scrounged up that he was going to live it up with, but he takes it all, he throws it in the bucket, and he goes walking down the street again. Gets about halfway down the street, halfway down the block, and he turns around again and says, what will you give to Jesus? The fella a few minutes later came back that had gone on lunch, had been there ringing the bell, watching over it, comes back to find a wino sitting in the bucket. He decided he would give himself to Jesus. I think that's kind of what this is. This isn't spare change. This is a big deal. This is laying out ourselves, saying, God, here we are. By the way, your body, yourself, your all, it already belongs to God. By right, he is your creator. He created you. That's enough. Also, by virtue of residence, 1 Corinthians 6:19, as a believer, what? Know ye not your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? He already lives there. You know, that's kind of, you say, positions, nine-tenths of the law and all that. He already lives in you. He also bought us with a price, did he not? We are his. God is asking that we humble ourselves to acknowledge his ownership and cede control of our life to him. Finally, we're finally here. We come to this idea of the living sacrifice. Why is it a living sacrifice? That's what amazes me. Why is it a living sacrifice? I can't find a parallel in the Old Testament to this. I don't think Paul's not really getting deep into Jewish imagery here. He's writing to largely Gentiles at Rome. This isn't like the book of Hebrews, which gets very deep into the symbolism and types and typology and all that kind of stuff. What is this living sacrifice that he has called or is calling us to make? Why is it a living sacrifice? For one, because the true sacrifice has already been paid. Why can we offer a living sacrifice? It's because the price has already been paid. I remind you, there is a death penalty for sin, and someone must pay that bill. God's justice demands it. God's holiness demands that death penalty of sin be paid. By the way, what does the scripture say? The wages of sin is death. And by the way, I believe you can pay that yourself, but the problem is when you pay that yourself, you are taking upon yourself the wrath of God. There is no return from that. That is, you pay it yourself, you spend eternity in hell, eternal death. Or you can allow Christ to pay it for you and spend eternity in heaven. That's eternal life. 1 John 4:9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God's not calling us necessarily to die for him. The death penalty, the death price has already been paid. Christ already paid that for us. Part of the reasons we're presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice is because Christ has already offered himself as the sacrifice for our sins. God saw his anguish, his suffering, his blood, his death, and the wrath and justice of God was satisfied. God's not looking at you like, hey, prove to me you're worth my love. That's not what God is saying here. God's not saying, prove to me I should have saved you. That's not what God is doing here. God's not looking for you to give your life to ransom it. It's already been ransomed. That's why Paul could write in the book of Galatians, chapter number 2, verse number 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I shall live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What Paul is saying is that it's not something we should do for our salvation, but because we are saved. We don't do this to be saved, but because we are saved, we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it's only fitting that we should give our all to the one who gave his all for us. So often we think of surrendering ourselves to Christ as a negative and a very scary thing. We think we are signing away all future chances of happiness and joy. Oh my goodness, life is just going to be Puritans and pilgrims, and we'll wear black hats and be grumpy all the time. That's not what the, you know, if I surrender my life, God will send me to Africa. He might. And I'm going to tell you something. When you get to Africa, you're going to be the happiest person in the world. Best place you can be is right smack dab in the middle of God's will. There's a peace and a joy that comes from that that surpasses anything you can imagine. Go move into Disney World. That's fleeting happiness. That doesn't count. True joy, true happiness comes from serving God. By the way, I was thinking about this. I was at camp. I saw these smiling faces. There wasn't no cell phones. There wasn't no rock music. There wasn't. They weren't going to see the latest movie. They weren't telling dirty jokes. Some of it was silly. Oh, yeah. Those buckets of water they were passing over their head. And they had actually had a fire truck. They had a fire truck blowing that water out. I said, well, that's silly. I'm going to tell you something. You can have a lot of fun serving God. Some of my favorite memories, some of my favorite times. Some of these things, you just had to be there. One of my favorite memories of serving God was painting the basketball lines in the gym at West Virginia, at Mount Salem, at the camp up there. I was in high school. It's like 3 o'clock in the morning, and once it gets 3 o'clock in the morning, you know how crazy things get. And we are out there with these little, like, 2-inch rollers painting lines on the concrete to mark off the basketball court. It was not a professional job at all. It was one of the funniest things. And it was kind of stuff that's only funny at 2 or 3 in the morning. I can't explain it. You wouldn't appreciate it. But that's one of my favorite memories of serving God, because it was just fun. And we were out there, and what we're doing, I mean, it was silly, but we were serving God. We were preparing the camp for the week. And I can't explain it. But you've got those kind of things too. Sometimes there's just those moments where there's just a joy in serving God you cannot explain. You're not signing away your life or your happiness. By the way, that's lies of the devil. Turning your life over to God is not a bad thing. It does not bring disappointment. It does not rob you of your joy. In fact, it gives it to you. Yes, it is our duty to surrender ourselves to Christ, but it is also a labor of love. We love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4:19. You know, I could say, well, doggone it, I'm married. I can't date anybody else anymore. I could look at it that way and say, wow, that's what a burden to bear. Or I could look at it and say, hey, that's my wife. I only have her. There's a difference there. And one of it looks at it through duty, and one of it looks at it through love. And it's no sacrifice when it is through love. By the way, there's something good here. We are living sacrifices because dead sacrifices can't do much. What good is a dead sacrifice to Christ? A dead sacrifice cannot preach the gospel. A dead sacrifice cannot love their neighbor. A dead sacrifice cannot raise a Christian family. But a living sacrifice can. It's part of the reason He calls us to be a living sacrifice. I need to keep going here. What is the nature of this surrendering ourselves as a living sacrifice? Well, it is a sacrifice. That's fully. That's our entirety. That's our life to be put at the disposal of our God. It's also living and active, like I was just talking about, that, you know, a dead sacrifice is no good, but it's living, active, working. It's a holy sacrifice. By the way, that's beyond us. We can't offer anything holy to God. Best we offer, in the book, as Isaiah said, was filthy rags. I mean, that's the best we can offer Him. But this is a result of the regenerative work of the Spirit followed by a sanctifying work. God is working on us and making us holy so we can present something holy back to Him. Also, it is acceptable to God. I like this. You know, we worry so much. Like, what am I doing? I want to make sure I'm doing my best or doing something that's worthy of God. God says, this is acceptable. This is what I want. I remind you, I believe God has revealed to us what He wants from us. I don't think it's a mystery. A lot of people walk around, oh, I don't know what God wants from me. I can tell you what God wants from you. It may spell out a little different in particulars, but I know what He wants from you. He wants you. It's pretty simple. You know, God has already revealed how we should serve Him, how we should worship Him. And by the way, why is it acceptable? Not because we say so, but it's because He said, this is what I want. By faith, I'm following what He said. And then last, I want you to see it's a reasonable service. That can be read two ways. One is that it's reasonable. It just makes sense. We offer ourselves back to God. It's inherently logical. He gave His all for us. We give our all to Him. But the word service there can also mean worship. It is an action of obeying God's commands. We might phrase it this way. It is a service through our reason. That is, through our mind. And I think of what Paul says earlier in the book of Romans, chapter number 6. It says, likewise, reckon ye. Good Southern word, reckon. We still use that one around here. I do, at least. But reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive. Reckon means to think, account, suppose, impute. It's to consider one thing as another, kind of. But it's a mental exercise. It's a mental exercise. So what I think when I'm looking at this, how do you present your body as a living sacrifice? Do you come up here? We call this an altar. We'll say, come down to the altar, lay yourself out. Here, God, here I am. You can do that if you feel like it. I'm not going to stop you. As long as you're not putting on a show, I don't necessarily think that'd be a bad thing. But I think this deal, when we're talking about a reasonable service, an action of worship through our consciousness, through our mind, I think it has to do with this, that it is a conscious decision to follow God. We have to choose this. That's why I think this is like next level Christianity, but it's the Christianity we ought to follow. We ought to choose to follow Him. We ought to choose to give ourselves to Him, to give our all to Him. It is a mindset. It is a discipline. I think of those words. It's something we choose every day we get up. I'm going to be a Christian today. I'm going to follow God today. I'm going to serve Him today. And when those times come up, we're like, "Woo! It'd be fun not to be a Christian for a little bit." Say, "No, I've already made up my mind. Already made up my mind." You're driving in that Dallas traffic, pulling a U-Haul trailer. Somebody slams on the brake for you. It'd be fun not to be a Christian for a little bit. But you know what? You already make up your mind. I'm serving God today. I'm His. I'm laying myself out to Him. So musicians come. It's a very simple message. I know we've hit a lot of things. I don't know whether I thought about this. I alliterated this too. It's either fatigue or I'm just filled up with stuff. I'm thinking about this. Either one of those, if this doesn't make sense or it goes long or something, it's either fatigue or being just filled with it. But here's my simple challenge to you. What are you offering to God? Do you offer Him that extra change of your life? Do you offer Him, well, let me just round up what I'm already doing and I'll do it for God? Do you say, well, God, I did my duty. I checked my box. I went to church this morning. I got that out of the way. Hey, I remember to read my Bible today. Let me check that box. You must be really impressed up there. That's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is something that will transform your life. This verse is something that will transform the way you live. Have you ever said, God, here I am. I'm yours. I'm a sacrifice. If you see fit to take my life in your glory, I'm fine with that. You see fit to send me to Africa or Asia as a missionary, I'm fine. You see fit to have me work 50 years for some company, raise a Christian family, I'm good with that. God, whatever you need from me, here it is. It's yours. My time, my treasures, my talent, it's yours. Have you done that? And I would say more importantly, do you keep doing that? It's one thing to say, well, I was 12 years old back there at camp. I said I'd give my heart to Jesus. Well, do you wake up in the morning, say, yeah, God, I'm still yours. I'm still that sacrifice. I'm still yours. We need to continually present ourselves to Him, surrender our will, surrender our way to Him. Last off, like I said, we've been talking about this. This is about believers this morning. That's what this verse is talking about. But it's all predicated on the fact that Christ came and died for us. He came to redeem us from our sins. You can't do Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 in your own power. It's not character, it's not discipline, it's not talent, it's not skill, it's not education. The only way you can do this is through the power of God that comes from being saved, being filled with the Spirit. You got to go back to square one. Do you know Him as your Savior? If you know Him as your Savior this morning, then present yourself as a living sacrifice. If you don't, let's get that settled before it's too late. If you'll stand, we'll have a short time of invitation. What number, Owen?
321.
321 there, if you'll sing along with the invitation hymn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day. I know we're going a little bit long with sermon and some of the other things, but Lord, what a day just to stop and thank you and praise you. Coming off camp, seeing everything that you have done this week, seeing the victories that have been won, seeing the hearts and lives that have been changed. Lord, but for us this morning, I just pray we take some time, evaluate our own hearts. Are we living up to this standard that Paul is begging us to follow? Are we presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice? Are we living the Christian life? Are we laying aside our own ambitions, our own will, our own desires to truly, fully follow you? Are we surrendered to you? Lord, let it challenge us to do so again and again and again and again, to present our bodies, ourselves, our all as a living sacrifice for your glory, for your disposal, for your will. Challenge our hearts, I pray, in this invitation time, in thy holy name, amen.